God, I just pray for your strength right now. Lord, I before going into this sermon, I was making jokes with people like, oh, if any fruits come out, it's purely by your grace. And that's so true of every sermon, Lord. And especially this one where I feel like I feel so weak and I feel so unable right now. But God, your voice is so powerful, and it's more, your voice is sufficient for when my voice feels very weak. And so, Lord, I just pray that you're speaking right now, that you're speaking into being what you desire, Lord, that you are convicting hearts, that you are showering these people with your love. Lord, I pray that I represent you well. And so, Lord, we just pray for your truth in this time. God, you are the one who gives revelation. And so we pray for not just knowledge, not just information, but revelation of the King. And we come here to worship you. So may we be in a posture of worship. I surrender this time to you. And yeah, Lord, may we just encounter you. I pray for all this in your holy name. Amen. So we are in the middle of a sermon series on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, it comes at the end of the Bible, so its physical location, it parallels actually the contents of the letter. We have the author, his name is John. He has no last name. He's kind of like Madonna or Cher. He has no last name. We don't even know who he is. People think he's Apostle John. They think that he might be this John who was renowned in the church community for helping to start churches. We don't actually know who this John is. But what happens is John is exiled on this island, Patmos, because he was spreading the gospel. And while he was there, he gets this huge vision from God. Jesus comes and speaks to him. He gets visions of angels and just like calamity and like the suffering, but also the hope that's going to come. And so Jesus gives him a vision of the end, of the future, of eternal life. So we learn about what will happen and the events surrounding it and what's going to happen on even a spiritual realm. We also learn about a spiritual battle that will take place. So, yeah, Revelation, it's renowned for its perplexity. And in preparation for this sermon, I was like reading it, and I'm like, oh, I don't super understand what's going on. There's like these images that don't make sense. And I was researching a whole bunch, and I came across like material from Timothy Keller. And honestly, like I read it and I felt so much better. Because he was talking about how John Calvin, who is this renowned theologian, he's like the big daddy of Reformed theology, of modern theology. And he wrote a commentary on every single book of the Bible except Revelation. And the reason being is because he's like, I don't get it. So if you read Revelation and you feel bad because you're like, I don't understand this, it's okay. Like, even Timothy Keller and John Calvin and like Kimberly Lamb don't get it. So it's okay. We're in this together. So in all of this mystery, I think what is important is that this is God's end goal. Like, we might not have a clear picture, but there's a very clear idea that whatever we're reading, that this is what God's heart is. This is where all of history is heading towards, and this is where God's mission is heading towards. And because this is the end of the race, I guess, it will impact the way that we run the race now. So an example that I give is, Xinyu and I, like, since we've been married, have been doing family planning, where we're thinking about our future, like when we want to have children, when we want to start a family. And like, before all of you come up to me and are like, when are you going to have kids? I'll just say, and I'll answer that right now, it's whenever God wills it, and if he wills it. I hope that'll be sufficient. And so we've been doing family planning for a while, and our hope is to start a family, and that's our end goal. And as a result of our end goal, we are making adjustments to the way we live right now. So, for example, as we think and pray into buying an apartment for us, we want to find a place that has more than one bedroom. We're hoping to find a place that has enough space for our future family and our current family when they come visit us. And then even when, like, buying groceries, I'll look for, like, more budget-friendly things. And even with bigger purchases, we'll be thinking, okay, like, is this, like, messy, baby-proof? Like, when we bought our car 3 years ago, we purposely bought it of, like, okay, like, this is a long-term investment. Like, we want this to be able to fit a family. And even now, when I go shopping and I see something cute, I'm like, oh, that's so cute. I want it for my future baby. Like, I bought books for my future non-existent child already. And so, like, major family planning. And so with the book of Revelations, and more specifically the letter that we're going to be reading, this is exactly what John of Patmos seeks to do. These letters are chapter 2 and 3. The letters that we've been reading in our sermon series, they make up chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And then following these letters are 19 chapters that talk about what's going to occur in the future. That gives us a portrait of what Jesus hopes to accomplish. And in the very last two chapters of this book, it is like the most amazing and like beautiful portrait of, and it's sufficient too, that tells us what eternity is going to look like with Jesus. And yeah, so in these seven letters to these seven churches, John is speaking as to how these churches should live presently in light of what is to come. How should we live presently in light of what is to come? So in a way, he is saying, like, okay, like, this is the baby that you're going to be having, and this is how you should live. This is how it should impact your decisions. This is how you should best become prepared for it, of what is to come. And to live your life so that you can receive what is good and avoid what is bad. So with all that being said, we're going to be reading Revelations 3, 1-6, which is the letter to the church in Sardis. So please stand with me as we read. So chapter 3, verse 1-6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. You can be seated. So for each sermon, I usually try to spend like a lot of time trying to study the Greek or the Hebrew, just to like understand the different nuances of words. And for this passage, it's actually really interesting because as I was doing this research, I found that there's actually very little nuances. In other passages, the way you understand one word, it changes the way you understand God's heart in the passage. But here, the message is actually really clear. The church of Sardis is dead. They and other believers, they think that they're alive, but they really just aren't. And so, yeah, the question then is, you know, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is calling them out as dead? So it isn't that they're inactive. It isn't that they're like physically dead. You know, if anything, what we can glean about the Church of Sardis from this passage is that it's actually quite the opposite. They're incredibly active. They have deeds. They have works. They're doing all the right things, so much so that they have a reputation for being alive. They have a reputation amongst believers, their city, as being vibrant and alive, and because this is how much they're doing. So if we were to transport their church into our 21st century setting and understanding, this would probably be a church with a lot of programs, you know, Bible studies probably, I don't know, evangelism, I don't know what else. But, you know, they're doing all the right things. They may not be alive, but they're definitely lively. So then, yeah, what does it mean to be dead in Jesus' eyes? Jesus tells them to remember what they first heard in verse 3. But I don't even think it's because they have false teachings or false beliefs. You know, Jesus was not afraid to call out the false teaching in the church in Pergamum, which happens in two letters before this. You know, if they're dead because they lack good doctrine, you know, Jesus would call it out. So, yeah, it's scary because if they were a 21st century church, they probably would have great programs, great Bible studies, great deeds, and on top of that, good doctrine. So what is it? You know, what does it actually mean to be dead in the sight of Jesus? And I think a perfect picture of what that might look like is actually in Matthew 7. So in Matthew 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gives this portrait. And he talks about how not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on to talk about how there's going to be some who will go up to him on his second coming and say, you know, Lord, like, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And what Jesus says to them is actually, you know, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And we read this and it's like, how are they being workers of lawlessness? If anything, they're doing everything that seems quite lawful. And on top of that, they're doing it in Jesus' name. Like, they did these things for God. But what it is that they neglected the most important thing, and that is to be with God. They didn't really know him. So relationships are nuanced. They're complicated. You know, it's entirely possible to do things for people, to be around people, to hang out a lot, and even to talk to each other, but not really get to know each other. And I think even in your friends groups probably, or even in your small groups, there probably are people who you hang out with but don't really know. And so for myself, I've actually asked this question with most of my closer friends, like, what is your relationship with your parents like? And honestly, most of the time, their response is like, it's something along the lines of like, oh, like, yeah, we're the type of family that might hang out a lot, or we do things for each other, but we don't really talk. And then I usually follow up with the question of like, oh, so like, would you say you're close to them? And like most people would say, kind of. You know, and same thing. So last week for Father's Day, we had a similar conversation with the youth during Sunday school. And we had asked them like, oh, describe to us your relationship with your earthly fathers. And then I followed up with, like, would you say you're close to them? And most of the youth, you know, said the same things as my friends. And when it came to the, would you say you're close to them, most of them said, like, yeah, kind of. So even young teenagers, they're able to recognize that relational intimacy and truly knowing someone is more than just doing things for them. And it's more than just doing things with them. It's about being around each other and it's more than about being around each other. So this is the problem with the Church of Sardis. You know, they did a lot of things for their father. They probably knew all the right answers about their father, but they didn't really know the father. They lacked a true intimacy with God. And to understand that the Church of Sardis is dead because of this lack of intimacy, it makes sense. You know, John 1:4, it says that Jesus says of himself that he is life. The life was the light of men. And then Jesus says of himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He says of himself again in John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We go to 1 John 5:11. It says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Romans 8:2, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:4, Christ, who is our life. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so over and over and over and over again, we read in Scripture how Jesus is the source of life. And I think we usually interpret these verses purely in an eternal life sense. Like, oh, like, I will get this life that Jesus is when I die. But we don't think that it's actually talking about right now. He wants to give us life right now. He doesn't want us to just survive. He wants us to be thriving in this place. So yeah, for the Church of Sardis to be declared dying, it must mean that they probably have cut off, they're cut off from the source of life, which is Jesus right now. Dr. William Barclay has said, you know, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it's more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it is more concerned with material than it is with spiritual things. So, okay, they're spiritually dead, they're separated from Jesus, but the other problem is that this church is unaware. They have lost sight of why they're doing what they're doing. They have lost sight of the true purpose for their works. And the reason why I don't think that it's a problem of false teaching, besides the fact that Jesus didn't correct them for it, but I also think it's not a problem of false teaching based on what he says here. Jesus tells them in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. And that might sound like, oh, like they must have false teaching. You know, but in the next sentence, what he actually says is, if you will not wake up. So he tells them to remember the gospel that they initially heard, not because they are teaching the wrong things, but because they're asleep. So it's less active and it's much more passive. You know, I don't think it's a matter of having wrong belief, but losing sight of what is important. They've lost vision. They're sleepwalking. They're going through their days without intention and purpose. They are doing these works while missing the point. So these are people who are not only spiritually dead, but they're ignorant of what has been happening. You know, they're deceived. They lack vigilance. Death has snuck up on them. And continuing with that same imagery, if these people do not wake up, then it's going to be Jesus who sneaks up against them. You know, this is serious. God isn't just like this fluffy God, but he's also a God of wrath. And he comes against those who are unrepentant. They're going to face the wrath of God against their sin. It's not just God's going to be apathetic to them. He's going to be against them. So this idea of them not being vigilant and Jesus calling that out, that would have actually hit the church of Sardis hard because of what's happened historically. So Sardis and other ancient cities, they kind of had like a downtown, and it was called an Acropolis. And so it's a heavily fortified part of their town, and it's where the most important buildings were located. So their city-state buildings, their temples, and it was usually surrounded by a wall. And so for the city of Sardis, they have an Acropolis, and it was located on the top of a hill. Because if you watch Star Wars prequels, like, the higher ground is better. But, like, the Acropolis's walls of the city of Sardis, it actually rose 1,500 feet above the floor of the valley. And so two times in this city's history, the Acropolis had actually been taken over, meaning that the city got taken over. And both times, it was actually because the opposing forces, they scaled the cliff, and then they scaled the walls. And when they entered this downtown, it was not very guarded, and people were actually, like, sleeping. And so they had foolishly relied on the apparent, like, impregnability of their city walls and, like, its height. And they left themselves vulnerable. And so Jesus, in this passage, he actually alludes to this history. Their Acropolis was easily taken over because they leaned on their walls for this false safety. They lost sight of being vigilant and intentional. They weren't guarded. And then when they woke up in the next morning, they found that they were a conquered people. And it's the same thing in this church, in the church of Sardis. They have leaned on their good works, but lost sight of why they're doing it. And they lost focus and intention. Their deeds have not met all of the requirements. And now they need to wake up because they're really just a dead, sleepwalking people. So the message is clear. You know, Burnaby Alliance Church, how have you leaned on doing the right things but lost sight of the true purpose behind why you're doing it? You know, how have we as a church leaned on doing the right things but lost sight of the true purpose behind why we're doing it? Do we really know the Father, or do we just do things for him? And it's easy to identify yourself as away from God when you've sinned. You know, it's easy to say, like, oh, I don't really care that what I'm doing is something that God doesn't approve of. You know, it's easy to identify yourself as a sinner then and to have missed the mark. And it's not as easy, though, to identify it when you are doing all the right things, quote unquote. You know, those people in Matthew 7, they were casting out demons, they were healing people, they were doing all these things in Jesus' name. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about having all the right knowledge and knowing all the right mysteries, being able to manifest God's Spirit in tongues and prophecy. But if we don't have love, then we're nothing. You know, those are the right actions. But do we truly know the Father? Do we truly have intimacy with him? And so we read this message, and it's a hammer drop. Like, there isn't any nuances. They're not really skirting the issue. He just says straight up to them, like, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Your works are incomplete in the sight of God. And it's this heavy rebuke. And so it's easy to read this and for me to preach, like, a very judgmental and condemning message. You know, the practice at that time was for these churches to, the moment they received the letter, to read it out loud to the congregation. And I'm sure it would have been easy for that person, whoever it was, to read it in an accusatory tone. But I think if we read the words of Jesus in that way, we've misrepresented Jesus in this passage. You know, if I've preached a sermon in that way, I do a disservice to who Jesus is. Yes, it's a heavy message, but it's, like, saturated with so much love and, like, saturated with so much hope. This isn't a message from a judgmental Jesus, but it's really a Jesus who just yearns for the affection of his church. A Jesus who is warning his beloved bride. A Jesus who doesn't want to go against his people. And so, yeah, when I was preparing for the sermon, something I had to wrestle through was, like, how does one become spiritually alive? And, like, I read different commentaries, different articles, I flipped through different passages, and the answer is really easy. The answer is Jesus. You know, the entire letter, it begins with a description of Jesus. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so the number seven, it's symbolic of completeness and wholeness. And what is being asserted of Jesus here is that he is the one who has the whole fullness of God's Spirit, the wholeness of God's Spirit. And he is the one who has the fullness of God's messenger, which are the seven stars. So for the church of Sardis, they can hear the blunt words of Jesus and feel super discouraged. They can feel shame. But Jesus is actually presenting the church with a solution. You know, he's saying to them, like, repent, turn to me. I am the one who has the fullness of the Spirit, the same Spirit who resurrected me from the grave. Like, I am ready to give it to you. We can hear this rebuke and focus on Jesus' anger, but Jesus loves them enough to warn them. He loves them enough because that he wants to wake them up. You know, his desire isn't that they die. His desire is that they turn to him. This is a letter not from a condemning God, but a Savior who, though is just and wrathful, is so loving. And it's his desire that none shall perish. In Revelation 21, we learn that the reality is that Jesus is going to come up and he's actually going to judge the world. He's going to be a judge, and he's going to separate those who know him from those who don't know him, and those who don't know him are going to go into eternal destruction. He says he's going to war, actually, against them with a sword of his mouth. But those who truly know him, he's going to put a robe of white on them. And he's going to honor them by speaking their names before the heavenly courts and before the Father. You know, this is the future vision. This is the end goal. And that should impact the way we live right now. So there isn't some magical formula becoming more spiritual. There isn't some magical program or magical method to becoming more intimate with Jesus. It's simply repentance. Dying to oneself and then turning to Jesus. All it is saying, like, less of me and more of you. It's saying, like, Jesus, I'm so desperate for you. My brother-in-law, he actually sent me this, like, post. This, honestly, it's a meme. He sent me a meme on Instagram. But memes, like, they're valid, you know? I know Danielle and Gabe love memes. They feel me. So, okay, so this meme, what it said was, religion says, I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. But the gospel says, I messed up. I need to call my dad. And I think this is really it. Like, you know, like, I'm dying. I need to call God. I need Jesus. So Jesus, in verse 3, he's saying, like, repent. You know, he couldn't have made it more simple. He's the one who wants to make us alive. And all we got to do is turn to him. And the church of Sardis, they found themselves dead because they weren't vigilant. They were not intentional. They weren't intentional in the way they lived. They weren't intentional in the way they made their decisions. So I want to be clear. Repentance is not making, it's not just making the choice to repent, but actually doing repentance. And there's two parts to repentance. First, it's the decision to choose to repent. And then the second is to live into that. It's doing repentance. And sometimes, I think something that we do is we just confess our sin. We just confess our sin to Jesus or to brothers and sisters. All we do is confess, and then that's it. And we treat confession as repentance, but it really isn't. Repentance is making that daily decision to choose Jesus instead of sin. It's choice and then followed with action. So using relationships as an analogy, many of my friends, they've, like I've said before, they've identified that they're not as close to their parents as they might have liked. And I think all of them would want to get closer to their parents. And so we all know that just because you want to or you've made a decision to get closer to someone, it doesn't just magically happen. It's not like when I talk to them and I'm like, oh, do you want to get closer to them? And they're like, yeah. It's not like, bam, they're just like really close with their parents. It requires intentionality. It requires making decisions and doing things to make that happen. we all know that it just doesn't make sense to complain that you're not as close to someone and then not do things about it to make changes. You know, if you want it, you pursue it. You get uncomfortable, you sacrifice, you make the time, you ask hard questions, you become vulnerable, you challenge them, you take the risk of revealing yourself and then possibly get rejected. You know, knowing Jesus more doesn't happen just because you want it to. Repentance is choice and then doing repentance. So I wanted to share a story that I feel like really speaks into all of this. I was talking to a sister in Christ, actually from here at BAC, and she told me her story, what had been happening. This is about a month ago. And a month ago, she was going about her day, and before she started off, she made a really simple prayer. And I think it was something like, oh, like, God, let me be used by you. Like, bring someone to me today. And so later that day, she went to a Costco, and in the Costco parking lot, she was, like, stopped by this stranger who saw our sister do a good deed. And the stranger just asks our sister, like, the most, like, this personal question. But it was, like, the most perfect personal question that they needed to ask our sister in order for our sister to be able to share about her faith. Because this personal question had been actually, like, the medium by which our sister had been growing. And so, yeah, in that parking lot, a conversation happens where our sister gets to share about her faith with this complete stranger. And it all began simply because she made the decision to live her day intentionally. And she made the decision to invite God to let her live that day intentionally. And then the opportunity presented itself, and she was intentional in following through with it. And so I heard that story a month ago, and I actually heard a lot of other stories, and it had challenged me. So for over a year, God had been burdening my own heart with living a more intentional gospel life. You know, like when I'm shopping in like Metrotown, or like grocery shopping, or like when I'm walking along the street, like being more intentional and letting God use me and to make him known. So back in like last May, I was on the SkyTrain, and God told me, like, Kim, I want you to look around because I'm going to highlight someone to you, and I want you to minister to them. And I was, like, freaking out. I was like, oh, no, like, what are you going to ask me to do? So I was like, no. So I put on my headphones, and then I, like, pumped the music, and then I, like, the whole SkyTrain ride, I, like, looked out the window. And it was so bad because I was actually SkyTraining to a Christian conference on mission and evangelism. It's like the most ironic thing ever. But like, it devastated me. It killed me. It was hypocritical, really. Like, it didn't make sense to be going to this conference and I'm not even living it out. Yo, I was so distraught. I was devastated at my brokenness. And, you know, I was devastated that the power of fear was like, that my fear was greater than my trust in God. And I told Jesus, I remember praying to him, and I was like, God, like, I'm so weak. I'm so afraid. You have to transform me. Like, I'm so weak. I can't transform myself. You need to remove this for me. And so since then, it's been a journey of Jesus doing that. And so a month ago, when I heard this story from our sister about Costco, within that week, I had four other sisters, some from BAC and then some from other cities. They all shared similar stories with me. It was like one after the other. And I was like, what is going on? And since then, I realized, like, oh, it's simple. Like, all I need to do is, like, just be available. And, like, what's so scary about that? And so since then, when I have asked God, like, okay, bring someone to me whom I can share the gospel with. Bring someone to me who you want me to minister to today. And interestingly, it's been all Christians who will talk to me or who will message me. And I think it's because God knows what I can handle. And it's not me anymore who's putting myself there. It's his choice as to who he will bring to me. And I just need to make myself available, and I just need to be intentional with that. And so, okay, so Singyu and I, we were in Hawaii like a few weeks ago. And after I heard this Costco story, I wanted to be intentional. And we were taking a taxi cab from the airport. And we started talking to our taxi driver. And as he spoke, I could just see like his brokenness. I could see how he had been wounded by his ex-wives and how that had made him very bitter and jaded towards women. I could see how he had been wounded by his dad, and that actually impacted the way he parented his own kids. And as he spoke in the backseat, I'm like, man, God, like, this guy needs you. Like, he needs to be healed by you. Like, he is so hurt. And what do you want me to do? And God said, like, I just want you to pray for him. Just pray for him silently. And I was like, God, this guy needs you, though. Like, he needs the gospel. But, like, honestly, when I was saying that, I was, like, freaking out. I was like, oh, my gosh, don't make me do it. And God, though, he was like, no, you're not ready yet. Like, it's a fine. Just pray for him. And so, like, I felt relieved at Jesus' gentleness, but at the same time, I still felt discouraged that I still had so much fear. I've gotten so much better, but still, like, it's not where I wanted to be. And so after that car ride, I was praying to God, like, okay, like, God, like, you need to remove it. You need to fully remove it. Like, I want to be used by you. I don't want to be like this. Like, when the time comes that you ask me to share the gospel, I don't want to run away. I want to be obedient. So yeah, I share this story because I'm trying to show you that all it takes is repentance and intentionality. You know, when that sister did that whole thing in Costco, like, for her, it also involved repentance and intentionality. And Jesus, he's ready. He's waiting. He's, like, longing for us. And when I read this passage, all I see is a Jesus who loves so much that he's willing to give a hard message to warn us. He loves us so much that he's ready to pour himself out, to say, like, I have the Spirit right here. Like, all you need to do is go for it and ask for it. He wants to make himself known. He wants to revive dead people. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want his wife to die. He wants them to repent. And so, Burnaby Alliance Church, I know that God wants to revive people here, to renew people. I know that to those of us who are asleep, have nothing to be afraid of, because there's a God who is eager to pour out his Spirit into you. I know that he doesn't want us to be sleepwalkers, but be people who live intentional lives. And so I know that, like, he wants to bring renewal here. And I've been talking to people, and it's interesting because they are also thirsting for renewal and revival in this church. But all of the greatest renewal and revival movements throughout history, every single one of them, when you research it, when you study it, they follow a similar pattern. And every single revival movement throughout history always had two things. One, a group of people who prayed fervently for revival, and then two, a stirred up passion, a renewed passion for holiness. Revival always follows repentance. Renewal always follows repentance. And it makes sense. To be revived is to be brought back to life. You know? And repentance brings you back to Jesus, who is life. So revival is a logical conclusion to repentance. So I'm going to pray for us. And it's honestly, like, kind of scary with this sermon, well, with all sermons, but I especially feel like, especially with this one, and I feel like, in a way, like, I know that the sermon and, like, it being quote-unquote successful or it making impact falls purely on you guys and on God, and that's the case for all sermons, but I feel that way especially for this, because this is all about you. You know, we make sermons a lot about the pastor, but really this is all about you. Will you repent, but on top of that, every single day of your life, live intentionally? That's the only way that this sermon can have an impact. That's the only way revival can come and we as a church are renewed. So please pray with me. God, you are, it's just so good when you are, when we encounter you. Like, it's amazing and mind-boggling. We have this thing called a spiritual high, and I feel like it's so, like, I don't know. When we have those spiritual encounters, the reason why it makes us have a spiritual high is because being in your presence is, like, crazy. It's amazing. And you're a God who wants to be intimate with us in good times and bad. You're a God who wants to be intimate with us even when we don't feel like it. You're a God who wants to be intimate with us even when we might feel dead in so many ways. And so, Lord, I pray for conviction here. You know, Galatians teaches us that repentance comes from you, Lord, and I pray for mercy and your grace, that none shall perish in this church, and that all receive repentance, a repentant heart. Lord, may you bring repentance, and I pray that everyone here can taste the life you have to offer, the abundant life. Lord, may you pour out your blessings upon these people. As they go about their day, may they taste your joy and your love and your peace. May they be excited by the God who spoke into being, who can heal people, who can cast out demons. May they be excited about all that's going on. And so, Lord, I pray that you give them your spiritual eyes to see the work that you are doing. May we not be sleepwalkers. May we not go about our day being mindless. And I pray, for sure I pray, that when we do church, when we are doing our programs, that is not just for the sake of programs. And God, if it is, Lord, may you please save us from that mindset. Save us. I pray for all this in your holy name. Amen.
Let's stand in response.